We began a short series last week that I will add to incrementally and perhaps year by year, which is titled Discovering Christ in the Psalms. The reason for this title is that there are numerous psalms that were written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ that clearly reveal aspects of his birth and his life and his death, his resurrection, his kingdom, and his coming again. And this reminds us that this book, the Bible, the book of all books, the Holy Scriptures, is nothing less than the very Word of God, infallible and inerrant, and worthy of your study and worthy of your trust. Or as Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, uncontaminated by human error. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And dear friends, the written word of God always points us to the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For on its pages, we see Jesus. And such is the case once again in Psalm 8. So let me invite you to open your Bibles there with me. Psalm 8. As the inscription over this psalm indicates in what we studied last Sunday, this psalm was written for the choir director to be used for corporate worship, accompanied by an instrument called a gittith. As it is a psalm written by King David that is addressed to God personally, with an identical beginning and end. For we read in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We began last time with some opening observations about the Psalms in general and Psalm 8 in particular. We then continued with an exegetical examination of this psalm. And by exegesis, we're talking about drawing out from the Scriptures what it is saying, versus eisegesis, in which we put into the Bible what we want it to say. And this is a critical difference between inductive and deductive study of the Word of God. And as we study through this psalm, there are five aspects of God or responses to God that we find emphasized for us. First of all, in verse 1, we see the glory of God as it is declared in creation. Verse 1 says, O Lord, Yahweh, the relational, self-existent God, our Lord Adonai, the supreme master, how excellent or how majestic or how lofty or how high or how noble, how splendid, how powerful is your name, where? In all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens, or perhaps better translated, in the heavens above. You see, the focus of this psalm is not you. It is the Lord. And life is really not all about you. It's about the Lord, for who He is and what He has done. And when you examine anywhere in the earth or in the heavens above, you have abundant evidence of the glory and the existence of an eternal, all-powerful God. No wonder the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis 1:1. And then Psalm 19:1 reminds us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And since the dawn of creation, God's attributes are seen and known by all. For as a building requires a builder, so creation demands a creator. And as an outstanding design requires a gifted designer, our amazing universe reveals the glory of an awesome and an all-powerful creator. And dear friends, you must never fail to acknowledge that God is creator, you are created. God is sovereign, you are subject. God is awesome, you are accountable. But that's the issue so often at the core of atheism or agnosticism, isn't it? So often atheists want to be their own God, write their own Bible, and be accountable to no one. And then there are those who are sometimes referred to as wounded theists. They say they're atheists, or they say they're agnostic, but they talk about God more than you do. And they talk about God because underneath they know there's a God, but they've been wounded in their perspective, usually due to some emotional experience of their life that they can't seem to resolve because they don't go back to the pages of Scripture to accept things by faith. And so in Psalm 1, we see the glory of God is declared in creation, but it doesn't stop there. For next, we see the praise of God is demonstrated by children. Verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." David is writing here under the direction of the Holy Spirit that the truth of God's glory and existence is so evident and so obvious that even young children can grasp its meaning and reality. In fact, God is so secure in his honor and his majesty that he can leave the defense of his name to babes and nursing infants. They'll tell you the scoop. And sometimes their discerning comments and childlike faith put adults, even educated adults, to shame. And that's what Jesus Christ emphasized in Matthew 21:16, which we saw last week, by referring to this very verse, Psalm 8 and verse 2, to show how the children recognized who he was, while the religious leaders did not acknowledge it. But what does this reality, how out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength and praise, what does this reality accomplish? Well, the verse ends by saying, "Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." In other words, these children's praise to the truth of God silences the critics and enemies of God as showing the illegitimacy of their rejection of his truth. And keep in mind, it's not a matter of innocent ignorance for adults, but of willful ignorance that rejects the truth of God, for even babes and nursing infants grasp that reality. And so in Psalm 8, we see first the glory of God, which is declared in creation, the praise of God, which is demonstrated by children. Thirdly, we see reference to the love of God, which is disclosed in his consideration and care for you. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained," this is what comes to my mind. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The contrast here is between the awesomeness of God's vast creation and the insignificance of man in the grand scheme of the universe. And the word man here in the Hebrew is Enosh. It speaks of mortal, frail, made of the earth, man. What is man that you are mindful? The word means to remember in order to meet needs. speaks of a mental exercise. But God's care for us goes beyond his thinking, for the verse then builds on the previous statement by saying, and the Son of Man, that you visit him. In other words, that mental consideration of us results in an activity of God by which he visits, and it means to visit in order to provide graciously for our needs. The Son of Man, that you visit him. I mean, we should all be greatly humbled in view of God's consideration and care of us in light of his vast creation. Wow, God thinks about me, he does. God cares for me, he does. God loves me, he does. Isn't it odd that a being like God who sees the facade would love such a clod made out of sod? Isn't that odd? But he does. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? So you say, okay, Pastor Dennis, you say that God considers and cares for me. So how has that been expressed and displayed? Now, I could refer to common grace, in which God allows the rain and the sunshine to fall upon the just and the unjust. I can talk about many ways in which God has protected you and God has provided for you. But one thing is not true. His love for you has not removed all sin and suffering in this world. Not yet. There's still sin and there's still suffering. There's still disease and there's still decay and there's still death yet. There's coming a time that will not be true, but there still is. So that's not how his love is displayed to you. Not yet. But his love is displayed by his grace. And the fourth thing we see in this psalm is how the grace of God is displayed in his condescension for you. Verse 5 says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now that word condescension, according to the dictionary, speaks of a voluntary assumption of equality with a person regarded as inferior. God was willing to become a man, which is clearly inferior. And that's what incarnation is all about. In means incarnate is flesh. God was willing to be made flesh, to take on the nature of a man. And that moment changed everything. In fact, as the angel announced the coming birth of a baby conceived in the womb of a virgin, namely Mary, this angel said this to Joseph, her espoused husband. He said, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Not an angel with us. Not just another man with us. Not even a really good man with us. Not a founder of a religion with us. But who is Jesus Christ? He is God with us. In fact, in the Old Testament, among the many predictions that were given, it was clearly indicated that the Messiah would be both God and man. There were predictions regarding his divine nature. There were predictions regarding his human nature. We call the melting of those two the hypostatic union. In other words, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And over 100 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. The mathematical odds of one man fulfilling a fraction of them is astronomical, let alone over 100. But why all this prophetic preparation? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why the incarnation? Why God with us? To answer this, turn with me now with a marker in Psalm 8 to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we will see a passage that is inextricably connected to Psalm 8. You see, due to his loving care for you, Jesus Christ was willing to become a man and be made a little lower than the angels. That's what Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You see, God is omnipotent in strength, lower than him as the angels. Lower than the angels is man. Lower than man is the animals, as it were. And as I think of this verse, Psalm 8, verse 5, who and where initially is this verse referring to in verses 5 through 8 here? Well, it's referring to God's original creation of man. You see, as we look at Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. We see that this corresponds with Genesis chapter 1, in which in Genesis 1, God created man. Verse 26, then God said, let us, speaking as a Trinity, make man in our image. Now that image was not a physical image, as God is spirit, and his spirit hath not flesh and bones. It is an image of personhood. God is a person with mentality, emotion, and volition. And he created man with mentality, emotion, and volition. And he gave him a body, gave him a soul, and most importantly, gave him a spirit. In order to have a spiritual dimension in his life, unlike the animals. And he did that in order to have a personal relationship with man. And he says to that man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now we see it clearly, Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 are connected. The similarities are obvious. But if indeed this is how man was originally created, and if indeed in Genesis chapter 1 God saw all that he made, and it was very good, what went wrong? And what went wrong was sin and death. Spiritual death first and then physical death. We know that Adam and Eve, not being robots, had a volition. And in doing so, they had one prohibition. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, you will die. And we know from Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And what is its bed partner? And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. And thus, the moment they ate that forbidden fruit, they died spiritually, they were separated from God, and the physical death process began with disease and decay, and ultimately the grave. And if Psalm 8, verse 5, refers originally to man, then why can we conclude Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm? The answer is, it's because of the three New Testament references which go beyond the first Adam to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon and connecting him to Psalm 8. And again, those three passages, which I mentioned last week, are Matthew 21, 16, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, and following, and 1 Corinthians 15, 27. You would not know from the Old Testament alone that Psalm 8 was messianic. Now, they knew many things about the Messiah from the Old Testament, but there were passages in the Old Testament they did not recognize as messianic until the New Testament revealed them to be such, and Psalm 8 is one of them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see seven reasons why Jesus Christ became incarnated. Seven reasons in this passage alone. And the scriptures indicate there are even more. We read in verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and who was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. In other words, verse 5 refers to the millennial kingdom and how authority over the inhabited earth to come will be in the hands of Jesus Christ and those who are his, not the angels. Now, to build on that, and he connects it to Psalm 8. And what does he say? But one testified in a certain place, saying, in Psalm 8, what is man? Though sinful and rebellious and insignificant, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, the word little here speaks of a short period of time. It anticipates man's exaltation in Jesus Christ over the angels one day. Verse 7 goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, referring back to Psalm 8, referring back to Genesis 1. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now catch this. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. As we look at creation, in light of Adam's fall and sin and death, decays and disease, rebellion, all things are clearly not put under in subjection to Jesus Christ on this planet. Now we know in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, there was a promise of salvation. And ultimately a redeemer who would not only redeem individuals, but would redeem the earth from the curse of sin. And as we look outside today, we do not see redemption. We see death. We see decay. Just read the paper. Read the obits. Each day they give evidence to the fact we're not in the kingdom on earth yet to come. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him in Psalm 8? Do you see Jesus where Adam failed? Do you see who one day will put all things of creation again under subjection to man, namely the God-man Jesus Christ? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For a short period of time, he became lower than the angels. Why? Purpose number one. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. As you think of the real reason for this season, as you think of why did Jesus Christ become incarnated, the first reason set forth in this passage is that he might pay the penalty of our sins. So what's the penalty for sin? It's death. For the wages of sin is death. And thus, he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. Death is mentioned twice. Why? Because that's the penalty for our sin. So, well, why was this even necessary? It was necessary because we were born into a fallen race and we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is holy and your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. We're born in spiritual death, thus we need to be born again. And we are in need of spiritual life, and we need this chasm to be bridged, as it were. And dear friends, regardless of the depth or regardless of the degree of your sins, God loves you and he wants to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And all means all, and all includes you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance," a change of mind. And any means any. And any includes Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Instead, John 3:17 reminds us, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." You see, God did not send his Son to condemn you, but to save you. Now, that's love. But for a holy God to save us, he could not compromise his holiness, nor the just punishment of our sins. So what did he do? He sent his Son to be our Savior and to become our sin substitute. And since the penalty for sin was death, Jesus Christ became a man. Why? That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And he tasted that death on the cross, where he first died spiritually. And our sins were poured out on him. And what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced separation from a holy God, the penalty for our sin. And then he died physically, and he offered his body a sacrifice for sin. And why did he do it? He did it for you. He did it out of love, that he might taste death for everyone, and everyone means everyone, and everyone includes you. And so the first reason why he was incarnate is that he might pay the penalty of our sins. The second reason we see in this passage is that he might bring many sons to glory. He might bring many sons to glory. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And many sons is referring to spiritual children, believers in Christ. And why did Jesus Christ become a man and die for our sins? To bring many sons to glory. And that is the wonderful assurance that every true child of God has, is that absent from the body will be present with the Lord. And thus stamped on every casket could be the words, "Far better." It is far better to be with the Lord than anything down here. Saved by grace. But let me point out an interesting observation from this passage. Well, on the one hand, Jesus Christ came that he might taste death for everyone. He will bring many sons to glory. Note, though Christ tasted death for everyone, he only brings many sons to glory. Why? Because only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone and become sons of God will go to glory. The Bible does not teach universalism, that because of the death of Christ, we're all now automatically saved or will ultimately make it. God honors your volition. That is the reality of love. He does not force you to trust in his Son. He does not want robots. So, well, how do I become a child of God? For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So why was Christ incarnated? Number one, that he might pay the penalty of our sins. Number two, that he might bring many sons to glory. Number three, that he might destroy the power of the devil. We read in the same passage in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same." And what same? Flesh and blood nature. This is a Hebrew idiom for the nature of man. He became a man that through death, not through his life, and not merely by his incarnation, but through death, he might destroy him, to render him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the devil is a personal being. He wasn't angel of God, the highest archangel, who chose to rebel against God, who got puffed up in his pride and deceived, as it were, and led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. And now, as the archenemy of God, uses religion, as it were, to blind people from the truth of the message of grace. And notice, he is the one who had the power of death. Not over death, but of death, in the sense that Satan rules in the realm of spiritual death. Before someone is saved, they are bound by Satan, as it were. They are not a child of God, and they're in the realm of spiritual death in need of salvation. And why did Jesus Christ become incarnated? That he might destroy the power of the devil. And the verse 15 goes on to say, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Before a person is saved, you have a reason to fear death. Before I was saved, I was afraid to die because I did not know where I was going to spend eternity. And the fear of death brings with it a lifetime subject to bondage, especially religious bondage, based upon tradition and human merit, in which people seek to gain the approbation and approval of God by trying to get their good to outweigh their bad. Why? Because of fear of death and fear of hell. And not only for themselves, in many cases, they're told that somehow their life and their sacrifice and their works and their rituals can have a saving effect even upon their children, as it were. And what parent doesn't want their children to go to heaven? But when you understand and you believe the gospel, when you understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross and you put your faith in him, there is a freedom now that you've never had before. For you know, the cross is empty. In fact, I was at a funeral yesterday, and there was Jesus, as it were, hanging still on the cross. And I thought to myself, he's not there any longer. The cross is empty, and so is the tomb, for he rose from the dead. And the Son of Man, the Son of God, died that we might live. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow, because death could not hold him. And when you've been saved, spiritual death no longer has a hold on you. You have eternal life. And thus, John 5:24, Jesus could say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, have you heard what Jesus said? And you believe in him who sent me? Do you believe what God says about his son? Then you have everlasting life. And you shall not come into judgment. But something has happened in your life. You have passed from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. And there's only one condition to believe. And thus accept this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's really wonderful that he'd be willing to save me. He'd be willing to save me from hell. He'd be willing to give me eternal life. He'd be willing to change my destiny. He'd be willing to release me from the bondage of fear that I've lived under. That's really wonderful. But if I accept Christ and I'm saved, there's always a time usually between that point of decision and that point of homegoing. What will he do in the meantime with the needs and the trials and the difficulties that I face? And I just love how the fifth reason why he became incarnated is that he might give aid to Abraham's descendants. We read in verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And in this context, the seed of Abraham appears to be his spiritual seed. The entire family of faith is in view here. And though the Bible clearly distinguishes Israel versus the church, believers today are in some sense the spiritual seed of Abraham when we believe in Jesus Christ according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. And if you are in Christ today, you share in his victory. You've become a new creation in Christ. The righteousness of God is imputed to you. You have been blessed. You are complete in him. You are forgiven. You are alive. You are holy. You are saved. You are his temple. And on we go. And by his stripes, you are even spiritually healed from the penalty of sin. But God does not just save you from hell and secure you an eternal destiny of heaven to then leave you to fend for yourself till then. No, Hebrews will say in chapter 13, verse 5, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says to you, "In your trials, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God knows the struggles in your marriage. God knows the difficulties with your children. God knows what trials you're going through. He knows the needs of your life. And he not merely wants to save you by his grace and make you his child. But now he seeks to provide for you, to lead you and guide you in your life. The problem is, will you let him? You've been saved by, now will you let him? Will you become convinced that you're making a mess out of your life, as it were, and that though he can save you from hell to heaven, he can also direct you and enable you and lead you and provide for you, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore? You see, apart from a right vertical relationship with the Lord, man is miserable and life is meaningless, and you just keep going down one dead-end street after another. Again, I was reminded of that at that funeral yesterday as I went back to my old stomping grounds on the range. And as I drove into White Lakes, I thought, oh, a lot of bad memories here. You see, I started hitchhiking to White Lakes by myself when I was in sixth grade. In those days, you could do that, and you could get picked up. You never had any concerns, never had any trouble. I'd go to the beach. Unfortunately, I never stopped at the beach. Kept doing this till I had my own license. And, you know, as I drove into town, I thought, whoa, I've got a lot of bad memories here. But I'm so thankful that at the age of 18, God saved me by his grace. And at first, I was glad I was going to heaven, but I said, in essence, but when it comes to earth, I'll take it from here. And God allowed me to fail miserably to show me that I needed him. And what is wonderful to know, believer, is that Jesus Christ became a man not only to save you, but to give aid to you, to provide for your needs in the meantime. But he will only do it his way, not on your terms. And though he will meet you where you're at, it's for him to bring you where you need to be. And that's why the sixth reason we see in this passage that he became incarnated was that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And I'm thankful that he's merciful, and I'm thankful that he's faithful. The next verse, verse 17, says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And you see, the two major functions of a high priest, on the one hand, was intercession, representing man to God, and communication, representing God to man. And Jesus Christ was the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, because he is God, and he could represent God to man. And he was man, he could represent man to God. He's the one mediator between God and man. And that's why the Lord Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer would say, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have a high priest who's interceding for you. His throne is one of grace. And he says, I have mercy and I have grace to help you in your time of need. Will you come by faith? Will you turn to me? Will you trust me? Will you believe my promises? Will you access my provisions? Will you cast your care upon me, for I care for you? So why did Jesus Christ become a man? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? That he might pay the penalty of our sins, that he might bring many sons to glory, that he might destroy the power of the devil, he might release the redeemed from the fear of death, he might give aid to Abraham's descendants, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and number seven, that he might make propitiation to God for our sins. And that's how verse 17 ends, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the word propitiation speaks of a satisfactory payment. Due to the incarnation and due to his substitution, Jesus Christ satisfied God's holiness by making a payment for our sin that God accepted. You know, having recently purchased a home, and having to make a down payment on that home, one of the things the bank wanted to know was the payment good? Could it be backed? And they wanted it a certain way. And in the same way, the holiness of God demanded a penalty for sin, and that penalty was death, and that's the only way it could be paid. And the good news is that when Jesus Christ died, he not only died as your substitute, he not only paid for your sin, but God was satisfied, propitiated with this death. So the only question that remains is, are you satisfied? You say, why did he do that for me? You know, it's because he loved you. Not because you were worthy of that love, but you became an object of his love. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's on that cross, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why is he seated? Because his work is finished. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. No more animal sacrifice is needed. Why one sacrifice for sins forever? No need for the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. Why? One sacrifice for sins forever. In fact, you know, a good friend of mine, in talking to a priest yesterday, made the comment to him that, you know, when I was 17, he said, you know, I had a number of friends die that were close to me. And as a result, I was considering about eternal matters. And someone opened a Bible and began to show me 1 Timothy 2:5 and how there was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he showed me Hebrews 10:12, how Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And I realized that I didn't need a church and I didn't need a ritual and I didn't need my works to try to save me, that Jesus Christ had done it all. To which the priest said, "Who are you to interpret the Bible? Do you think you are greater than the faithful?" Now notice the condescending comment. And the fact of the matter is, are these verses hard to understand? Do they take rocket scientists to figure this out? One sacrifice for sins forever, which means the sin question is settled forever. It was at Calvary. The issue is not what sins have you committed. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again? God is propitiated. Are you satisfied? And thus, did you deserve for Jesus Christ to do this and provide salvation for you? The answer was never. It was all because of God's grace. In fact, we purposely overlooked it when we saw verse 9, but we go back there, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Grace is God's unmerited favor. People use the term, but seldom describe it, explain it. Salvation is a free gift. It's not an earned reward. And by the way, his grace is bigger than your sins. You cannot outsin the grace of God. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul wrote. 1 Timothy 1:15. You see, grace is God giving you the opposite of what you deserve, and he does it because of Calvary and what Christ did on the cross. For on the cross, Christ said, "Tetelestai." And tetelestai was used to write upon a certificate of debt that stated the crimes that were done and the punishment that was enacted, that punishment now had been paid in full. And on that cross, Jesus Christ cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Paid in full. That means there's nothing left for you to pay. You see, religion says Jesus Christ did his 90%, you must do your 10%. Thus, salvation is by works, it's an earned reward, it's never assured, and you get the glory. But the way God designed it is that Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Jesus Christ paid in full for all of your sins, which means salvation is a free gift. It can be assured. All glory goes to God because he did it all. And thus Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, by you doing something, you're behaving a certain way, you're trying to earn it, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. There would have been another way." I ask you, are you setting aside the grace of God today? Are you saying thanks, but no thanks? That's nice what he did, but it's not needed. I can earn my way there. God did not send you a religion, but a redeemer. God did not send you a self-help book, but a savior. Did he die in vain? No. Tetelestai. It is finished. He made propitiation for our sins. And that's due to His willingness to do this. God the Father has crowned Jesus Christ with glory and honor. That's what Psalm 8, verse 5, and that's what Hebrews 2 says. For you've made Him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. And we know from Philippians chapter 2, the great condescension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that is condescension. He, God, humbled himself to become a man and to die for you. The worst of deaths, the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him, just like Psalm 8 said would happen, just like Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. And by the way, you can either bow in faith now or bow later, but later will be too late. Unless you put your faith in Christ and His work now, if you die apart from Christ, it will be too late. And so as we go back now to Psalm 8 and finish our passage there, we have seen in Psalm 8 the glory of God which is declared in creation, the praise of God which is demonstrated by children, the love of God which is disclosed in His consideration and care for you, the grace of God which is displayed in His condescension for you, and lastly, we see the sovereignty of God which will be displayed with the coming kingdom of God. We read in verse 6, you have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands and to put all things under His under His feet means He is king. Means He is sovereign. And so Jesus Christ will one day have dominion over God's creation. You say, well, that's great. When will this be? Well, it's when He comes again and sets up His kingdom on earth. He will then put all things under His feet. So, well, how do we know that this has not occurred already? Well, we know it from Hebrews chapter 2 that told us in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. So if we don't see it now, we're going to have to see it later. You say, well, when will this occur? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, quote, Psalm 8, He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who puts all things under Him is accepted. Now all things are made subject to him, then the Son. When all things are made subject, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, this is referring to a future event. We know according to the Bible that the next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church, in which the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Christ will then return to the earth, and at the battle of Armageddon destroy, as it were, the armies of the world. There will be a 75-day interval of transition in government. There will be the resurrection of tribulation martyrs, and Satan will be bound into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And there will be a millennial reign of Christ. At the end of it, there will be a final revolt. Satan has his, as it were, one more chance to gather the armies of the world that rebel against the Lord, and they are defeated. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire with the beasts and the false prophets. At the great white throne judgment, all the unsaved are brought before God and given their day in court, and it is proven that their works could never save them. They should have trusted the work of Christ, and they are then cast into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, in which there then will be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and an eternal state wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, evil and suffering is not condoned by God, as it were, but allowed by God to take its course under his sovereignty, in order to allow man to have volition and make choices. But we know in the biblical view of the future that one day, unlike the pagan view in which good and evil coexist forever, that there will be a time in which evil will be done. There will be a time there will be no more sin. There will be no more death. And all things will be put in subjection under Jesus Christ. And the curse will be reversed, and the planet will be like it's never been since the beginning. But in the meantime, we see Jesus Christ, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. And so we made some opening observations. We now have done some exegetical observations, which leaves us with some closing applications. First of all, regarding creation, let me make two comments. Number one, in light of creation, you are without excuse to God to not respond to his truth. You are without excuse to God to not respond to his truth. Romans chapter 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Quit excusing yourself. Quit rationalizing away the truth of God. In fact, as vast and intricate that creation is, it has never been designed for you to worship the creation, but only the Creator. Do you realize that? In fact, you know, my son was telling me a story here recently of two of his saved friends down in Milwaukee who went to a conference in San Diego. And while they were there, one of the workshops there was put on by either Harvard or Yale, one of the Ivy League schools, in which they have been studying for, I believe, a year, a section of the brain of a rat, 1 millimeter of that brain. And they have looked at it and photographed it and examined it from every angle. And in that 1 millimeter of a rat's brain was a trigabyte of information. Did I get that right, trigabyte? Ian, are you here? Ian, where art thou? A terabyte. Terabyte. Okay, terabyte. You know, I don't know about this stuff anyhow. Terabyte of information. In 1 millimeter of a rat's brain. And then we think that all this came about by random chance and accident over millions. Are you kidding me? It's just that we've been too dumb until now in order to examine it to that complexity. But now that we can, that's just 1 millimeter of a rat's brain. A terabyte of information. And to think that all of this came about by random chance and accident? Are you kidding me? We have a creator. And creation indicates that, but it's never been designed for you to worship the creation, but only the creator. You see, verse 25 of Romans said, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When you go and see nature, and when you look at the heavens, and you look at the earth, and you go out in the woods, while you might enjoy all of that, and rightly so, don't ever stop there. If that doesn't point you to the creator, you've missed the mark. But a second application I'd like to make is regarding children. Remember, out of the babes and nursing infants, God has ordained strength and praise. You see, since children readily believe in God, tell them the truth of God's word early and often, and don't discourage children from responding in praise, prayer, and faith to Jesus Christ. Kids readily believe in God because they have a God consciousness. But you know, creation can only take you so far. Apart from the word of God, you will not know his plan of salvation. You will not know his promises. You will not know his principles. Hide God's word in their heart at a young age. In fact, we recommend, if you don't have already, a copy of the book, The Lamb, in our bookstore, which is an excellent children's resource in explaining God's plan of redemption from creation through the cross for children. Thirdly, let me make an application regarding man from this passage. In contrast to God's vast creation, you and I are very insignificant, though we have dignity and sanctity. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. You see, man will, as it were, co-reign with Jesus Christ in the future. Monkeys don't do that. Elephants don't do that. Though we're insignificant, he loves us, he treats us in grace, and men and women have dignity, and they have sanctity. The issue is not the quality of life. The fact is you are made in the image of God, and therefore you have intrinsic value, though you are not worthy of his blessing. And don't ever forget that in a day that in many ways disregards the sanctity of human life. Regarding God, let me make this application. God is awesome in glory and his unconditional love for you. Praise him for who he is and what he has done for you. Isn't that how the psalm began? And isn't that how it ends? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, it's not about you, it's about him. And yet he loves you and he thinks of you. And he's treated you in grace. And thus, regarding Jesus Christ and the grace of God, he became a man to die for your sins. As your substitute, will you trust in him alone and be saved? See, he, by the grace of God, became a little lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone. And you know, at Christmas time here, you will be offered gifts, paid for by another. And that gift can either be accepted or that gift can be rejected. And I've got a sneaking suspicion you'll probably take them. And the Bible says when it comes to the gift of salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? You believe that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but you will have right now as your present possession everlasting life. You say, but I'm not worthy of it. You're right, it's by grace. But I don't deserve it. You're right, it's by grace. You say, but I haven't worked enough for it. You're right, it's not of works. You say, don't I have to clean up my act? Don't I have to repent of my sins? Don't I have to give up bad habits? Don't I have to make some kind of commitment? Don't I have to make some kind of promise? No. You need to believe in the provision and promise of God. And the song had it right. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, so I come. And you come by faith. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Regarding the real meaning of Christmas, let me remind you that Christmas is really about the coming person, finished work, and accomplishment of Jesus Christ, and it can be celebrated all year round. You are not going to find, usually, the real meaning of Christmas at the mall. In fact, you'll see a lot of angry people who can't find parking spots, looking to buy gifts for people they don't even like sometimes. In fact, you know, years ago when we had some Chinese students stay at our house, we were talking about how they celebrate Christmas. And I said, you know what Christmas is about? He said, no, we just buy gifts and give it. I don't know what it's about. I'm thinking more and more Americans are getting that way too. It's about Jesus Christ. And you can celebrate it every day of the year. Because Jesus is the greatest gift of all time. And he is the greatest gift you could ever receive. So let me end by making an application regarding you. You see, history is crowded with men who desired to be God. There are many of them on that PowerPoint slide that who aspired to rule the world. They aspired to be, as it were, God. But only one God was willing to become a man. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. And if you see yourself as ungodly today, you qualify. In fact, you qualify whether you see it or not. Because it's true. And Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, not the godly, not the righteous, not those who repent of their sins and give their life to Christ, no, the ungodly. He declares righteous the ungodly. When? When his faith is accounted for righteousness. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God puts to your account righteousness. So you can say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, rejoice. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in what he's done for you. Rejoice in those seven reasons he came to earth. Rejoice in the salvation you have. And don't forget the pit from which you've been dug. Don't forget the hell that you deserve. Don't forget the forgiveness of sins he's given to you. Don't forget the aid he has provided for you day in and day out as his child. And don't celebrate Christmas one day out of the year. Celebrate it every day as you walk by faith and enjoy fellowship with him. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, there is room at the cross for you. And you can come by faith in Christ alone. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that has spoken to our hearts. And what a great passage it is. And we know that one day there will be a planet, a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the meantime, that is not the case. We know it'll be true in Christ's second coming. But we know that in his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's never yet been saved, they've never trusted in Christ alone, may today be the day they transfer their faith from those works that could not save them, a church that could not save them, including this one. And that they would depart from a religion and have, as it were, a relationship with you through Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His work alone. And thank You that these things You have written to them who believe on the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. And for His blood-bought children, we pray, Father, that every day would be our Christmas. We would be rejoicing in our Savior. We'd be loving Him because He first loved us. We'd be serving Him out of gratitude for His grace. We'd be allowing our lives to count for Him in light of what He's done for us, in light of eternity. Oh, may our lives bring honor and glory to our Savior. Not because we have to, but now because we want to, out of joyful service to Him. And should any believer here, Father, be walking in carnality, out of fellowship with You, who have just gone astray, may they realize, as that prodigal son's father, You are there with open arms, waiting to greet them, to meet them, to love them. You never stop loving them, and to fellowship with them afresh, if they're willing to simply confess that they've been wrong and are willing to yield to You again. Thank You now for all these things in Jesus' name. And amen.
Sing glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Living desired, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate Deity. Men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the new.